When the book of Genesis was penned, of course, it's authored by Moses. And go back with me in your minds to that period of Israelite history when that group of people would have first been able to hear these words read in their midst. At that time, the origin of the world was shrouded in mystery. It was cloaked in legends of one sort or another. Traditions of nations and peoples had been handed down and had been distorted from the true account. And as confused as the story had become, there were still germs of truth in the creation story as it had been passed down from one nation to another and one people to another. Almost every ancient account of how the world began includes the story of a flood. And in some form, that has survived in almost every civilization. Well, the Israelites had just come out of Egypt with all its gods and myths regarding the origin of the world. And they were entering a new land that was filled with pagan beliefs and their own myths and legends about creation and the beginning of the world. But until Moses penned these words, all that the Israelites relied on was oral tradition. And that had been passed down. But there was much debate and discussion in the ancient world at that time on the origin of the species, just as there is today. Men have always been fascinated by those questions. Where did we come from? And what are we about? And where are we going? Imagine the excitement and the fascination of these early Israelites as they read for the first time or heard the words read from the Genesis account of creation. Into this fog of confusion and speculation and half-truth, God, through Moses, spoke. And God began his self-revelation that when completed, we would call the Bible. And those first words were the ones that Paul read for us a few moments ago, in the beginning. And that's where we get the name of the book Genesis, in the beginning. Now God set the record straight. He recorded through his servant, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In these few short words, Genesis 1:1, God through Moses challenged the legends and the traditions of the nations which had accrued through the ages from the time the world began. You see, if God was the creator, and you can imagine the wheels turning in the minds of many of these young Hebrews who had been there in Egypt and had been exposed to all these things. If God was the creator, then Ra, the god of Egypt, was a fraud. If God was the one who really brought the world into existence, then Baal, the god of the Canaanites, was a usurper. If one God brought about all of creation, then the belief in a pantheon, that is, many gods, was a false notion. And so Genesis goes to the very core of who God is and God's place as the premier in all of creation. The book of Genesis was revolutionary in its day. It challenged the beliefs of most of the known world, just as it does today. It's still a controversial book. In claiming to be the one God and the only God, Jehovah struck out at the practice of idolatry. He would later begin the Ten Commandments with the words, "You shall have no other gods before me," there in Exodus 20. And Genesis still challenges idolatry. Now, it's true that I don't know if anyone is even alive today that still honors and worships the Roman god of Mars, the god of war. But our nation is filled with increasingly violent people who are willing to kill and plunder and plot violence in order to have their way. And in doing so, are bowing before a false god, the god today we would call the god of might makes right. And so Genesis challenges that. There are no altars that I'm aware of in America to the Roman god Bacchus, the god of wine and drunkenness. But last night, on Saturday night, across our nation, I don't even know if the people who went out and got drunk and partied can even be numbered across our land. And in doing so, they fell before that false god of pleasure and drunkenness. There are no stone carvings that I'm aware of where people today worship the goddess Aphrodite, the goddess of sex. And yet across our nation, every evening, there are glowing computer screens filled with pornographic images as people pay obeisance to the god of lust. You know, when physical beauty is so highly esteemed, can we deny that Venus, who was the goddess of beauty, is not still being worshipped? When egotism and self-love fill the hearts of men and women across our land, can we still deny that the adoration of Narcissus is not still with us? So Genesis denies the sovereignty of God and calls pretenders all those who would take the place of God. God and no other, according to Genesis, God and no other created the heavens and the earth. God and no one else is deserving of our worship, according to the Genesis account. Now, Israelite worship was unique in the ancient world in that they only had one God. Now, there were, in the Egyptian religion, there was a short period of time where there appeared to be a belief in monotheism. But by and large, the Israelites were unique in their worship of a single God. A monotheism instead of being polytheistic. The Egyptians and the Greeks and the Romans and the Canaanites all had a multiplicity of gods and goddesses. And they had a god of harvest that they would pray to in the fall of the year. And they had goddesses of fertility when they wanted to have children that they would pray to. And they had the god of the storm that they would appease during the storm seasons. But Genesis reveals the truth that in creation, God acted alone. In all of nature, God acted alone. He didn't share His glory with anyone else. And there are some really profound implications that we may even miss just in a cursory reading of the book of Genesis. In the creation account, we learn that moral behavior has been standardized for all of mankind. You can't say, well, you know, for me it's okay to go to a prostitute because I worship that permissive goddess Diana. And in our religion, we're allowed to do that. No, in Genesis it says there's one God, and God's standards are for all. I can't say that it's all right for me to wage holy war against those I disagree with religiously because that's in the tenets of my religion. No, God does not allow for that. There is one God to whom all men and all nations will be accountable. Every knee will bow before the one God. Genesis drives a stake in the heart of relativism. That is saying what is right for me may not be right for you. No longer can anyone say, you have no right to pass moral judgment on me because I do what I think's right and you do what's right. If God says it's wrong for one, then it's wrong for all. If God says it's right for us to do a certain thing, then it's right for all to respond that way. Now, there's another implication that comes out of Genesis, and that is that God is the Father of all mankind. Every one of us, that means everybody here tonight, is related through a common ancestor. We all had our origin in one man. In fact, we've all got a double kinfolk, according to the Genesis account. We all share Adam and Eve as common parents. And then again, at the time of the flood, we've got Noah and his wife as common ancestors. So we're all related to each other. Now, that may be a little discouraging for some of you to realize that truth, but it's there. The Genesis account affirms the reality that we are all related to one another. Now, if the world had fully comprehended this truth, what atrocities might the world have been spared through the evils of racism? You know, racism is the doctrine of the devil that teaches that some men are less human than others, and that some races are more valuable than others. And Genesis denies that. That's one of the teachings, the implications of the Genesis account. Genesis records that God is the creator of all mankind, and that every human being of every race was created in the divine image of God, and that we are all brothers and sisters that share this planet that God has made for our habitation. Paul reaffirmed that. And in Acts chapter 17, in that famous speech down in verse 20, Paul said to those people there, "From one man he made every nation of men." We are brothers and sisters created in the image of God. No, Genesis is not some dusty, old, ancient document that we needn't bother with. Genesis is crucial to our understanding of who God is and His expectations of us. It's foundational in our understanding of the entire plan that will unfold, that will ultimately one day lead to the coming of the Messiah. So I want to just challenge you tonight to read it. And when you read it through the eyes of those initial hearers of it, and imagine what it would have been like in the midst of all that superstition and mythology to get a word from God on revelation to understand the origins of this world. You know, the word creation and the creation of God is mentioned here in these opening chapters six times, and it's mentioned under the little rubric, "And God said, let there be light," and God said, you know, and each time, the six times that God says that, by the spoken word, all this happens. That kind of power is beyond our comprehension to understand. For God to simply have the ability and the power with a word to bring an entire universe suddenly into being, for it to light up the sky, for the sun to explode into its fiery orb by the word of God, the powerful word of God. Six times there in the opening chapter it says, "And God said." Peter would later on reaffirm that truth. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, Peter said, "By God's word the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water." When Jesus was there with his apostles, and miracle by miracle, he was revealing his true identity. And remember, on one occasion in the midst of the storm, those apostles who were familiar with the pagan myths and the gods of the storm around them experienced the God of creation in the flesh, in Jesus. Remember, in the midst of the storm, with a word, Jesus said, "Peace, be still." And their initial response was, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey?" God, by his powerful word, spoke this world into being. God, through Jesus Christ, stilled the storm. And the good news is that even today, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, God's word still has power. For the word of God, it says there in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active, and it penetrates to the very depths of our being, and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart. Now, the Word of God is still powerful, and the Word of God is still recreating lives. It's taking lives that are lost in sin and breathing life into them again, and through the Spirit of God, giving them purpose and giving them a reason to live again. I'm just grateful for for this book of Genesis and for what it means and for its place in the whole span of things. And so tonight I'm just going to close on that note. And I just want to encourage you. This is not the kind of motivational lesson that sometimes I preach, because all I want to encourage you to do tonight is to get into the Word and to read it. But we want to close on that note. And tonight we're going to extend the invitation. And if there's anyone here this evening who's not responded to the gospel, Genesis affirms that there's one God to whom we will all give account on that last day. And it's His word that will be the determining effect in all of our destinies. If you need to respond in faith tonight in obedience, or if you need to ask for prayers, we'll pray with you. If you need to come, why don't you do that right now while we stand?